Well, turn again then, please, to the 8th Psalm. Now, back in December, an American couple named Heath and Deborah Campbell hit the international headlines. It was their three-year-old son's birthday, and they had gone along to their local supermarket and bought a cake there. And they then wanted the supermarket to write on the cake the name of their son for his birthday, and the supermarket normally offered that service. But in this particular case, it refused to comply. And the reason was that the boy's name was Adolf Hitler Campbell. Now, leaving aside for a moment whether or not the supermarket was right to pursue that policy, and leaving aside indeed whether the parents were right to call their child that name, it reminds us, doesn't it, that names can have very powerful associations. For most people, if not for Heath and Deborah Campbell, the name Adolf Hitler has very powerful associations of evil. Most people cannot think Adolf Hitler without thinking murder and a genocide and racism and that kind of thing. And we come tonight to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 begins and ends with a particular refrain. And it's very clear from that refrain that for David, the name of his God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the word Lord in capitals in our English Bible, it's very clear that for him, that name has very powerful associations. Clearly, for David, Jehovah is a name that is powerfully associated, not, of course, with evil, but with majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. David cannot think Jehovah without thinking royal splendor, regal glory, kingly wisdom. And I suppose that if we were to say to David, yes, but hang on a minute, David, what about those times in your life when those associations wear thin a bit? Because we all have those times, don't we, as believers? Those times when the name of our God, when the name Jesus in our case, or the name Jehovah, doesn't have the same powerful associations that once it did and which it ought to do. At those times, David, when those associations are wearing thin a bit, what do you do then? Where do you go on those occasions? Well, I think David would simply say, well, I open my eyes and I look around me. Because look at what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so just then, if you were to go to Auschwitz, I know Duncan has been to Auschwitz, perhaps others of you have as well. And if you were to go to Auschwitz, I suppose that there, as you wandered around, there are reasons everywhere for associating the name Adolf Hitler with evil. So David is saying, as I look around the earth, as I look around the creation, there are reasons everywhere for associating the name Jehovah with majesty. And what he basically does in the remainder of this psalm is provide us with two such reasons. Two reasons that he has garnered, if you like, from looking around him at the creation. Two things that have struck him from his survey of the earth around him. He mentions two of those, two reasons from the world around him for associating the name Jehovah with unadulterated majesty. So let's look at each in turn. First of all, the way Jehovah makes children his strength. The way Jehovah makes children his strength. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, but the margin, the footnote reading is the correct one. You have ordained strength because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes. And you know how in that fairy tale then you have this emperor who wants a new set of fine clothes, and there are these two con men who say that they will make him a set of fine clothes, and they will do so out of this special cloth which is invisible to people who are stupid and unfit for their position, but to everyone else is beautiful. And of course the emperor can't see this cloth, but he doesn't want to look like he's stupid or unfit for position, so he claims that he can see it, as do all his ministers. And then, of course, once the clothes have been made, he goes on a procession through the streets. And everybody's in that situation of not wanting to give the impression that they're stupid. And so they all comment on what a wonderful set of clothing this is. And you remember what happens then, that in the end it's a little child who speaks up and who shouts out, "The emperor has no clothes on." And suddenly then the crowd realize that the little child is correct. And that's a little bit like the kind of picture that we have here in Psalm 8, verse 2. That here we have then these enemies of God. David mentions, doesn't he, your enemies in the last part of the verse there. These enemies of God. And they all have then their mantras. That there is no God, or God is evil, or God is unjust, or God doesn't care, or whatever their particular anti-God agenda might be. And they all have their very sophisticated arguments and philosophies with which to back up then these mantras that they're producing. And the nature of it is then that people go along with this, that people at large, people in general, are impressed by these mantras and these philosophies and these arguments of God's enemies. And they go along with it and say, "Yeah, oh yes, that's true. God is evil. God doesn't exist. God is unjust," whatever it might be. And so often, David has noticed, so often it's the children, it's the infants who see through all of this and who see the truth and who give expression to it. And it's true, isn't it? One of the older commentators on the Psalms, J.A. Alexander, talks about the instinctive recognition of God's being and his glory by the youngest children. Jeff Thomas, the minister in Aberystwyth, comments, "Children, you know, are the most avid creationists. They know that all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." And of course, this fits into a broader theme throughout the Bible, doesn't it? That in a more general sense, beyond simply children, God so often uses the unlikely to profess the truth about him and to blast through the arguments and the philosophies of this world. You think of that city of Corinth and how that city then was such a centre for rhetoric, such a centre for up-and-coming men with their great rhetorical flourishes. They love to give speeches. They love to show themselves to be so wise. They love to dabble in philosophy. That's the kind of city that Corinth was. And in the midst then of that city, you had that little church. And you remember how Paul addresses that church in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And it's the same thing then. The only ones who can see through all the vain philosophies, the empty philosophies of the Corinthian intellectuals are these pathetic, lowly, economically poor, uneducated men and women in that little church there in the city. And David is saying then that this is the first thing that reminds me so much of how majestic God is as I look around at the earth. As I see that God's weapons against his enemies, against the philosophers, and against the atheists, and against the agnostics, God's weapons are so pathetic. And yet it's through those pathetic lips of children, through those pathetic believers in Corinth, it's through the weak things of this world that he counters all his enemies and their arguments. When I was a teenager, I used to play quite a lot of tennis, and I remember once playing in a tournament, and in this tournament I was drawn against somebody, and I'd never played this lad before, never even met him before, but somebody told me that you'll have to watch out for his serve. He serves a lot of aces. And so I remember going to the courts on this particular day that I was to play him, and being there and waiting for this lad to turn up. And I was expecting then someone a bit like Theo, some giant of a man who would have this ferocious serve. And anyway, after a few minutes he turned up and he was tiny, he was much smaller than me. And so I was a little surprised, but as the game began and as he started to serve, I kind of stood well back waiting for this ferocious serve. And I was outraged a moment later when he gave this pathetic little serve, which was so kind of weak and pathetic. It only just went over the net and I couldn't possibly get to it. And so he got an ace in what seemed to me the most unfair way imaginable. But you see, his strength was in his weakness. It was through this weak serve that he was so strong. And that's the picture that we have here. God using the weak things. His strength in the weak things. His strength resides in children and in pathetic men and women. And David says that's majestic. It's uninventable. No one else would do that. No other sovereign would do that. No other king would counter his enemies by using those kinds of weapons. No earthly king would adopt that policy. But it's part of God's majesty that he does this counterintuitive thing, and he works in such an opposite way to how we would work. So that's the first thing that David observes, the way Jehovah makes children his strength. But then, secondly, the way Jehovah makes man a ruler. The way Jehovah makes man a ruler. So in verse 3 then, we read, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." And so he goes on. And we need to kind of try and understand the kind of scales, the kind of dimensions that David is working with here. So he says then that God made the heavens, and he made the heavens with his fingers. Now, if you're going to make something with your fingers, it has to be a pretty small thing that you're making, doesn't it? It's the idea of kind of prodding and poking something with your fingers, a bit like, I don't know, you might make a paper aeroplane or something. And we're talking here then about a God who just utterly dwarfs the heavens. A God who, when he made it, just kind of prodded and poked with his fingers, because that's how big he is in comparison to the heavens. But then, of course, we have David here, and he is tiny and compared to the heavens, because he's kind of considering the heavens. You can imagine him on a clear night, and he's standing there and he's just seeing this canopy stretching as far as he can see, this just enormous, vast canopy of stars. And so you see what's going on, and the heavens are tiny in comparison to God, and yet David is tiny in comparison to the heavens. And so how tiny must David be in comparison to God? Microscopically tiny. And indeed, David says then in verse 4, doesn't he, that man is so small in comparison to God that it's actually surprising God even is mindful of him at all. It's surprising he takes care of him. David is assuming here that God does take care of man. And that, of course, is a wonderful theme throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, the way in which God looks after man and supplies his needs. But throughout Scripture, you think of our Lord Jesus, his teaching about the sunshine and the rain and the way in which God cares for man and supplies his needs. And David is saying then that man is so small, so tiny, so puny in comparison to God, that it's surprising that God does that. It's a bit like me saying to you, by the way, do you know that there's a particular worm on the town moor that I'm looking after at the minute? I'm going along every day and feeding it, and I'm taking care of this little worm on the town moor. Now you think, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, how do you ever even find the thing to start with? And how do you feed it? How do you look after it? It's just such a tiny thing in comparison to you. And yet here that's the kind of image of God being mindful of and caring for man who is so tiny in comparison to him. But you see, David then moves on, doesn't he? So he's saying it's surprising, man is so small, it's surprising God even supplies his needs, even bothers looking after him. But God, in actual fact, does far more than that. God, in actual fact, does infinitely more than simply look after man. He's done something much bigger than that. He's actually made man a little lower than we have here the heavenly beings. Again, I think actually the footnote reading is better. Little lower than God. Surely is that not a bit blasphemous? You made him only a little lower than yourself. Surely God has made man much, much, much lower than himself. But I suppose it's alluding to that great truth in Genesis 1, isn't it? When the triune God said, "Let us make man in our image." And in that sense, then, man is a little miniature of God, a little replica, a little image of God. And he has done this, then, for a specific reason. He has made man in his image. He's made him just a little lower than himself for a specific reason, in order to crown him, so to give him a royal role. And then that royal role is elaborated in verses 6 to 10, It's being ruler over the creation. You made him ruler over the works of your hand. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And so, do you see the way that the argument is going then? David is saying that man is so tiny in comparison to God, it's surprising God even bothers taking care of him. But in actual fact, God has done far more than that. He's even placed his own image on him and made him the ruler, the governor, the steward over the creation. And again, then David is saying, this is just majestic of you, God, that you've done this. Again, it's so counterintuitive. Why have you made man the ruler? We've said that God made the moon and the stars, and they're tiny in comparison to him, but they're much bigger than us. Why didn't he make the moon or the stars the rulers of the creation? Why didn't he make them animate creatures and able to govern? And yet he hasn't. Why didn't he make an angel the ruler over the creation? Why didn't he give that responsibility to an angel? Yet he hasn't. He's given it to man. And David is saying that this is, again, just so uninventable. Nobody else would have thought of that. Nobody else would have done that. But God has, and it's part of your majesty that you have done that, David is saying. But before we close this evening, I want to just pursue this idea of God having made man a ruler. And I just want to ask a question. And the question is then, can we still sing this second half of the psalm from, say, verse 5 onward, verses 5 to 8? Can we still sing these verses about man being made by God the ruler of the creation? After all, when we look around us, we don't exactly see man ruling over the creation very successfully, do we? The creation is cursed. We know that from Genesis 3. And it's therefore an unruly creation. It's in many ways unresponsive to man's attempts to rule it and subdue it. So thorns and thistles grow. And there are earthquakes, and there are droughts, and there are volcanoes, and there are floods, and there are tsunamis. And there are all kinds of cycles that are beyond our control, and which sometimes are difficult for us to live with. And it raises the question then, it's all right singing this beautiful poetry, but is there really any meaning in it for us in 2009? Well, I just want to say three things in answer to that question. And first and most obviously, this psalm, of course, was written after the world became a cursed place. So David here isn't naive. He isn't writing this psalm in a Genesis 1 situation. He's writing this psalm in a fallen world. And he's writing this psalm as a theologian, a man who knew very well that the world was a fallen place, knew very well about the curse, knew very well about the consequences of Adam's sin. And yet David, writing this psalm in that context, still feels able to write about man ruling over the creation in this way. Second thing I'd say is that while then our ability to discharge the responsibility that God has given us, that David is talking about here, the responsibility of ruling the creation, while our ability to discharge that responsibility has been modified, severely modified by the fall, the responsibility itself has never been withdrawn. So, yes, the world that we are to rule over is now a cursed world. And yes, we ourselves are now imperfect beings who don't make as suitable rulers as once we did and as we should do. But the responsibility itself has never been revoked. God has never said, no, you're not to rule over the creation anymore. And I think then that still we do occupy this place in the creation. Still we are, as a human race, the rulers of the created order. Still we have that responsibility of stewarding it as God's image bearers. And we talked about this at greater length when we were looking at Genesis 1 a few months ago. And without going back over all that, just to remind you of the kind of two points that we made. One, that we should take this seriously, that it is our role and our responsibility and our privilege to harness the resources that God has locked into this creation. Where there are materials for building, where there are substances that can be used in medicine, where there are all kinds of resources that will aid us as a human race, those resources have been placed there for us to harness as the stewards and the rulers of God's creation. And yet, on the other hand, we mustn't go to another extreme and be exploitative, of course, and oppressive of the creation. We are meant to be rulers over it in the sense that God is a ruler. Compassionate and gracious and considerate rulers. And so those two things must always be borne in mind. One, that yes, we should harness the creation, and yet two, we must not never exploit it. So we do. We can sing this meaningfully then, because this still is our role as human beings, to rule over the creation. But then thirdly, we sing these verses, do we not, with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. This psalm is either quoted or alluded to on more than one occasion in the New Testament, and perhaps most obviously, most conspicuously, in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that passage, and it's very clear then from Hebrews 2 that Jesus, in a very real sense, fulfills Psalm 8. That although the psalm has a meaning when simply considering man as man, yet it is fulfilled in a higher sense in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means then a couple of things. It means that, first of all, we can sing these verses marvelling that he became a tiny, tiny man. Because we've said, haven't we, that that's part of the theme of Psalm 8, the tininess of man. That you have God, and you have the heavens, and they're tiny in comparison to God, and we are tiny in comparison to the heavens, so we are really, really tiny. And yet, the Son of God once entered into that condition. He became a tiny, tiny man. And I think in that connection it's significant actually that the writer to the Hebrews in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, he doesn't adopt for the translation God. He adopts for the translation angels. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And I think that's probably significant because, of course, throughout chapter 1 of Hebrews, the angels have had quite a role. The writer has been contrasting Jesus, the Son, with the angels and been talking about how much greater the Son is than angels. Again and again, talking about how much greater the Son of God is than mere angels. And yet now you see it's this same Son of God who has actually been made a little lower than the angels. We're talking here about an astonishing degree of condescension. We sang an incarnation hymn earlier on, didn't we? About those hands which made the universe now coiled around the Virgin Mary's fingers. And so many of those incarnation hymns contain those kinds of wonderful paradoxes. And we must never, ever minimize the extent of the incarnation, must we? We must never think that it was a partial thing, that it was a token thing, that the Son of God was dabbling in some way in humanity. No, he became the man of Psalm 8, the man who looks out on a starry night and is dwarfed by the heavens, let alone by the God who made the heavens. He became confined to space and time. He became little. He became fragile. He became fleshly. It's an utter mystery and an utter miracle, the Son of God being able to appropriate the words of Psalm 8 to himself. But then we sing it not only marvelling then that he became a tiny man, but we sing it most of all rejoicing, don't we, that Jesus is a new Adam. Because Psalm 8, those words of Psalm 8, of course, are quoting directly from Genesis 1 about the first Adam. And so it was that first Adam who under whom the creation was placed. And of course, that first Adam failed, didn't he? He disobeyed. And when he disobeyed, as we've said, he didn't lose the role, but he lost the crown, didn't he? He lost the ability to perform that role properly. He lost meaningful control over the creation because it had become such an unruly thing. But of course, the Son of God became a man precisely to be a new Adam. And in that capacity then to recover by obeying where Adam disobeyed, by succeeding where Adam failed, to recover all that Adam had lost, including his crown, including his rule over the creation. He came that the words of Genesis 1, originally true of Adam, might be true in the fullest sense again of him. And the writer to the Hebrews says that then, doesn't he, in verse 2, that although we don't see everything subject to man generally, we see a creation that in many ways is out of control. What we do see is Jesus, and he is crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. And Jesus then is the second Adam. And what does that actually mean for us? Well, it, I suppose, looks forward, doesn't it, to when there will be a new creation. We already have the new Adam. We don't yet have the new creation. But just as we now have a new Adam in heaven, we will one day, at the end of the age, have a new creation. And he, Jesus, will assume the rule over that which Adam had, the first Adam had over this one. And just as all Adam's physical descendants would have shared with him in that perfect rule over the first creation, so all Christ's spiritual descendants, all his descendants by grace through faith, all of them will share in his rule over the new creation. We will, if we are his. If we are joined to the second Adam, we will share with him in ruling over creation, so that under us, as under him, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field and so on will be placed. And it will be a creation then of utter harmony. A creation then in which nothing disrupts our rule over it. We will rule over it perfectly, and it will be ruled by us perfectly. There'll be nothing imperfect in us to exploit it and misrule it. There'll be nothing imperfect in it to resist our rule. There'll be this utterly harmonious situation as we will rule over the creation perfectly and joyfully and thrillingly throughout endless ages. What a prospect that is. Do you rejoice then as you sing Psalm 8 that although it's true in an unsatisfactory sense now, yes, we rule over this creation, it's truer in a wonderful sense of that future age when we will share in Christ's reign as the second Adam over a new creation. What a prospect. And so as we sing this psalm now, as the close of our service, let's sing it particularly with our Lord Jesus in mind. Amen.